This week, we've been in, I teach the LDI course here, the Leadership Development Institute course on systematic theology. Jesse Splann and I teach that on Thursday nights. And we've been going through one of my favorite parts of the first semester, the first half of the year, in the theology class is going through the attributes of God. What are those characteristics of God, who God is? And we've really taken some time to just land on, what does it really matter that God is good? What does it really matter that God is independent of us? And all the different characters, love, justice, all of them, we went through all of them, and we just finished last weekend. And in this study that we're doing here at Hope right now on God, an introduction, we've been kind of looking at, who is God? And so this last week I went to one of my old faithful books. It's a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and my copy just is not... Well, I have read this book a few times, and I love this book. Next week, I'm going to order a bunch. We'll have them out there, and you can purchase them for what we pay for them. We don't make any money on these. So, but it's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, Aidan Wilson Tozer. Tozer was a pastor. He was born right around the turn of the century. He died in 1963. In 1961, he wrote this book. He's written two famous books. He's written some other things, but it's two famous. One is The Knowledge of the Holy, and the other one is called The Pursuit of God. They are gold. I highly encourage you. They are books that melt your face off. My face was melted off. And you could tell our worship leader, Tim Johnson, read this because he melted his whole beard off. I want to read a couple things here just for you because I think it's so pertinent to what we're studying right now. I want to read you, first of all, from the preface of the book, and then I want to read a little bit from chapter 1. And I'll have it on the screen if you want to follow along, or you can just listen, whichever you want. The church, this is written in 1961. So that's 47 years ago. But boy, is it pertinent to us today. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, not noble, that means, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. Think about that for a minute. He's saying, just your view of God, and if it's low, that causes all kinds of other problems. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet with God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. This was 47 years ago. This is before megachurches. And don't rip on megachurch. We're becoming one, so I can't, you know, I mean, can't go there, but... But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. Wow. Nobody writes like that anymore. Now let me read you just the first thought he has in the first chapter. The first sentence of this book is worth the $11.95 that it costs, or whatever it is. Listen to this sentence. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, and that means low. As the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he, at a given time, may say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like. My aim this morning is for you and for me to get swept up in the glory of God. My hope for you this morning is for right now, I promise you, that when you walk out that door, all your problems will find you. I promise. If any of them are missing, you can call me and I'll remind you what they are. That's a promise. For the next hour, I want you to focus and be swept up to a picture of God that blows your mind. Found this picture and I thought, this is a great analogy of what I want to do this morning. I want you to get to that drinking fountain. To turn it on. You've heard me say this before. Christianity is not an academic exercise. It's licking your fingers and sticking them in the outlet of God. And this, is, of course, is my favorite picture of that. This guy gets it. Now, if there are any little children here, this is a bad idea, kids. This is just an example. Those of you who weren't raised in the church, you're a step ahead. Because, and I've talked with some of you, your mind's getting blown away by an image of God that is so radical. Those of us who grew up going to church, you struggle much more. Because you hear words like glory and righteous, and God is merciful, and God is sovereign, and God is all powerful. And you go, yeah, what's for lunch? Man, I want you to get zapped this morning. That's my aim. My aim is not by me wowing you, because if you came for that. But that's not what's going to happen. I'm hoping that God, by his Holy Spirit, that's what I'm praying, will melt your face off. We've been studying the attributes of God. We've been looking at who God is, going from left to right through Scripture, starting in Genesis. What I want to do today is I want to list a sum total of those attributes, just quoting a couple of passages. So we'll start where we started. And I'm doing this for a reason. It's going to come up in just a minute, this whole list. So if you got a worship folder with you, you can grab the insert. All this stuff is highlighted. You can, if you want to jot this down, you certainly can. And there, all this PowerPoint is always online. You can go usually by Monday or Tuesday, and you can grab it that way too. We're going to look first at the God who creates. There's a God who says, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is awesome. I love that's how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19:1 reiterates that fact, and it says the heavens, the fact that there are stars and all these different things, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So as you just gaze out at the stars and you see them, it screams back to you, check me out. I'm awesome. That's God speaking, not me. Check it out. I am awesome. Because it screams that to you. Now, what does that tell us about God? What are the characteristics of God? A couple of them. First of all, he is more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Dana Lindemann is here. Dana, you gave me a book once, Knowledge of the Holy. No, not Knowledge of the Holy. What's that? Holy the Firm. And in that, they talk about how ridiculous it is. What's her name? Annie Dillard, who says how ridiculous it is that we come to church with hats on. We should come with crash helmets, but because the sleeping God might just awake. We should be handing out safety flares. And it's a great quote from that book, Holy is the Firm, Annie Dillard. I hope you came this morning. That's the kind of God you worship. He's powerful. Secondly, he's completely independent of us. It says, in the beginning, God existed, created. He's independent of us. He doesn't need us. He didn't do it because he was lonely. He did it for other reasons, but he didn't do it because he was lonely. Then we looked at the God who has mercy on the rebellious. And one of the things we looked at here was Genesis 50. I'm just cutting passages that we looked at to kind of get a list of some of the attributes of God we've already covered. Genesis 50, Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery, and the whole thing has gone south. It looks like this horrible story, but it works out in such a way so that Joseph ends being second in command of all of Pharaoh's goods and fields and produce, so that when there's this big famine, he's able to provide for other people. And he quotes this. He says, but Joseph said to them, said to his brothers, who meant it for evil to him to sell him into slavery. Actually, they meant to leave him for dead. But don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended it. You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is back in the book of Genesis. And what does that show? God is completely sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And it shows that God is good. He meant it to save lives. So don't add these sums up now. When we looked at this in theology class, we said that one of the characters of God is that he's beautiful. And those of you who are in theology class, this is great. Beauty was defined in our textbook as the sum of all desirable qualities. And that's kind of a nice way to say it. But I don't think, guys, if you stood out some lady's window singing her a song, saying, you are to me the sum of all desirable qualities. I don't know if that would really work. But you can try. Let me know how that works for you. But we're going to add up these qualities. You're going to see something that's absolutely beautiful. We moved on to God's faithfulness. Keeps promises. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands to 1,000 generations. So what do we learn about God from this? God is incredibly faithful, and God has steadfast love. God is a loving God. Okay? You're putting all those things in your pipe, starting to smoke them? Don't light it yet. I got a couple more to throw in. Next one. God won't be mocked. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So what does that say about God? It says that he is holy, means he himself is without sin. He's majestic. He's awesome. He's just. But he's also wrathful. There's an essence within him that says, I will punish sin. Okay, I got one more, and then we'll put this in our pipe and try to deal something with it. The God who becomes human. We talked about the manger last week. In every one of these messages, the God who something. The God who, and this week, we talk about God who becomes human. And Paul says it this way, but when the time had fully come, God had sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. What do you learn about God? That he's merciful. And this independent God is involved. How involved? He becomes a human. That's pretty involved. Now, think about those. Look at that list. Power, independence, sovereignty, goodness, faithfulness, loving, holy, just, wrathful, merciful, and involved. If you've been around me a long time, you know that I love BQs. BQs stand for, anyone? Big questions. There should be coming to your mind at least a few of them. I'm gonna list four that should be coming to your mind. Number one, you gotta ask this question. Number one, how can it be possible to have all these qualities, some of which are the opposite or the antithesis of the other one, and not just have them a little bit, have them in infinitude? Is that a word? I don't know. Have them like a lot. How can God be both loving and merciful and kind and wrathful and just? That's one of them. You could pick the other ones too. How can he do that? Second question. Is it possible to pick up on the one we just looked at? On the justice versus the kindness and gentleness of God. Is it even possible for God to say, to just overlook it or to forgive sin? Could God look at sin and say, you know what, I just choose to forgive it? In other words, another way of putting it is, was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to go to the cross? Absolute necessity. There was no other way. Third question. What happened at the cross? And the fourth big question you should be asking is, after we answer those first three, will be, if this is so sweet, then why is it so irrelevant to so many people? I mean, seriously. I love the Vikings, but they're pushing 60,000. Tim usually does a head count. Are we pushing 60,000 today, Tim? I don't think so. I love football. Don't get me wrong. I'll go to a game. I love that whole thing. Why is it that, and why is, are you with me? Why is this not so sweet? What's the deal? Okay, let's deal with these things head on. BQ number one. How is it going to be possible to have all these qualities, some of them the antithesis of the other one, and infinite quality? And let me just show you those again. Here they are. Power, independence, sovereignty. He's completely sovereign in all things. He's good, faithful, he's loving, but he's also holy and just and wrathful. Oh my goodness. How do you do that? Let me make the problem. I'm not going to answer the problem right now. I'm just going to make the problem worse. Okay? So let me just show you something here. In Genesis chapter 2, God is talking to Adam and he says this. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely, what? Die. They eat, do they die? Not physically at that moment. Something drastically happens, but at that moment something, they don't physically die. So you got to say, all right, God, you've set this, you've set what is right, because whatever you do is right, because you're good. So whatever you do is good. And you've told them, don't eat, don't do this. They shouldn't do that. And they do it. Now, justice demands that it's completely taken care of, right? But mercy, God being infinitely merciful, demands that he be merciful. You're already caught in a catch-22. And as soon as God states, when Adam and Eve sin, and remember when everybody's getting, in Genesis chapter 3, if you've been with us, if you haven't, just flip to that real quick. God gives curses to the snake, the one that deceived them, Eve, and then Adam. When he lists all those, the first one is to the snake. When he quotes Genesis 3:15, God paints himself into a corner. He does. He says, Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And remember, we talked about that last week. When you first see that, you wouldn't think, oh, that, you know, Jesus is coming. Okay, I don't. No, you wouldn't see that. But there's something that's going to happen, how God is going to now take care of this problem. When he quotes that and other promises in the Old Testament, God now paints himself into a corner. And if you don't see it, you got to start to see it. He says, I'm going to be infinitely just and infinitely loving. And he's just painting away, and he's got himself right into the corner. How is he going to get out of this without walking on that? And let's just say, for the sake of analogy, you don't walk on the paint that you paint. Whatever. But to just quote, Seth put this passage up last week, and this is the Old Testament. They don't know how this is going to get solved. In Psalm 101, I will sing of your love and justice. Wow. To you, O Lord, I will sing your praise. Love, justice. Really? Wow. That's radical. How can God be infinitely loving and infinitely just? How can he be infinitely any of those things when they collide with other things? All right. I'm going to come back to that question. Question two. Is it possible for God to just say, you know what, I'll give you a mulligan. No big deal. Can he do that? I've had a lot of discussions. You're free to email me at seth@hopecc.com if you want this week. I've had a lot of discussions with people on this one. They say, well, God can do whatever he wants. Can God do whatever he wants? Well, he's free, right? But can God do whatever? No, he can't do anything. He can do whatever he wants, yes, but he can't do anything. Can God make a round square? No, because the definition of roundness and squareness do not possibly go together. Now, I know one of you are going to sit through the rest of the whole service and try to draw one. I know it, but he cannot do nonsense. Just be putting the words God can in front of nonsense doesn't all of a sudden make it sense. Can God make a rock so high, so big that he can't climb it? Ha, I gotcha. No, he can't do that. God can't do everything. God can't deny himself. God can't sin. Can God just say, I'm completely just, and you know what? Don't worry about sin. Now, this is answered very clearly when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays to the Father, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, prays to the Father. And he says this, going a little bit further, he fell with his face to the ground. He is emotionally spent. He's begging. He says, my Father, if it is, what's the word? Possible. May this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. You know what? If there's any other way, can we do it? Now, we don't hear an audible answer, but what is the answer? There is no other way. The cross was absolutely necessary. Now, I'm going to throw another question in here. Question 2.1. I didn't want to put it before because I didn't want it. 2.1. You engineering nerds like that. That's, ooh, cool, he's a sub thing. Anyway, the question 2.1 is this. Wait a minute now. Isn't that then, and people are often criticized for this view, isn't that then divine child abuse? The Father telling the Son, no, you have to go be crushed on the cross. And it almost is. Except for one key passage we have in John. John chapter 10. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Oh, is that sweet? I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus says, no one forces me into this. I gladly do it. Big question number 3. Now this is where we're coming at. What happened at the cross? This week's sermon, the title is, The God Who Is Just, Who Crushes His Own Son. The God who is just in crushing his own son. I want to read two different passages. One from the Old Testament and one from the New. On what happened at the cross. We could spend a lot of time on this. I did a whole sermon series one year. We did 14 sermons on what exactly happened at the cross. Let me give you the, I'm going to give you not even 10,000, maybe 1,000 foot view of what's kind of happening here. Two passages, I think we can get most of it. One is from the prophet Isaiah. This is a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ was ever on the scene. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servants will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Wow. What a passage. I hope you're just trying to take a drink of the fire hose of God here. Let's just look at four different things we see from this passage. And there's plenty more here, but I just want to pick four big ones. Number one, the justice of God fully shown forth in the wrath of God, white hot anger towards sin, is poured out on Jesus Christ as a substitute for you and I. It is huge. And the Son willingly takes it. We'll look at that. Two, sin is completely atoned for and the justice of God is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied at the cross. You cannot possibly repay an independent, sovereign God, a creator of all things, for anything. You can't give him money and say, God, I'm sorry I did this. What are you going to pay him, in euros? Or, well, what's the currency of God? He made it all. I mean, what do you have to give him? You have nothing. And it's an infinite amount of wrath that has to come on you. Because it's an infinite crime to look at an infinite God and slap him in the face and flip him off and say, I'm going my own way. And so it requires an infinite person who can take it. That's why Christ had to be fully God. Third thing, this passage clearly says it was the Lord's will to crush him. Now you're going, wow, that's heavy. It was the Father's will to crush Jesus. And Jesus said, I would love to do it. That is heavy. We'll come back in just a minute why that has to be. And number four, and this is huge, you hear it even in this passage as well, the Son voluntarily signs up for it. Remember, like a sheep sent before shears, he's silent, doesn't say anything, just takes it. Okay. New Testament passage. Book of Romans. Someday, I'm going to preach you the Book of Romans. And when you come to those series, bring a lunch. Because I love the Book of Romans. But we haven't gone there yet. I kind of want to end, so I suppose when I'm done, I'll die or something. But Romans chapter 3. If you are brand new to the faith and you wonder what this phrase, the gospel, is, this is the best passage in the Bible, in my humble opinion, on what the gospel is. Romans 3, 19 through 26. This is it. This is the meat and the potatoes. Open your face. It's going right into your mouth. Here we go. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. In other words, God has instituted his holy rules, the law, in such a way so that on judgment day, you won't have any excuses. There will be, it's time for your defense and you just stand there with mouth closed. That's what it says. The whole world. And Paul takes a long time to build up to that statement. He says, because by works of the law, no flesh, no one will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why did God have all these rules? Well, one of the reasons is, being people who live on this side of Genesis 3, this side of the fall, we are going to completely mess up. And so God adds all these rules to let you know without a doubt that you can't measure up. Well, that's nice. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. Get my report card every day from God. It just says F. This is great. What's the deal? Oh, that's not very nice. But now, apart from the law, apart from trying to earn points with God, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been shown, being witnessed by the Old Testament, by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the most graceful thing you can hear this morning. Your report card, as far as getting into heaven, is an F. Or a Z, if you want, or whatever. You got nothing. So stop trying. You sinned. There's no hope on your own to get right relationship with God. That's not the message of Christianity. Try harder. That is B is in B, S is in S. It's not the message of Christianity at all. I'm preaching now, but that's a good thing because I am preaching now. So, then it goes on. Being justified as a gift. You don't do anything to earn gifts. It's just a gift. By His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That means someone who takes upon themselves wrath for the benefit of another. In His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness or His justice. Because in the forbearance of God, in the patience of God, He passed over all those other sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be, and if you have your Bible open, underline this phrase, that He might be just and the justifier. Oh my gosh. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see that? He can be just, and infinitely merciful, and it collides at the cross. It's genius. It's unbelievably genius that the cross solves the problem of justice and mercy completely, and God can be infinitely in those seemingly opposite directions, and it completely comes to a head at Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Now, let's go back to our list. What happened at the cross? Fifth thing. God demonstrates His justice at the cross. You read a lot of books today and a lot of books of what happened to Jesus on the cross, and people don't like to write about this. You need to read some guys who wrote before 1950. The Son of God took the wrath of God upon Himself. There was a lot of things that happened at the cross, but the wrath of God was poured upon the Son. That is huge. Sixth thing. God is a genius. He is, I should say, now just and justifier. He can look at you and open up your report card and say, A. But not because of you. No offense to you. I don't mean offense to anybody. I'm pointing at me here, okay? You get an A because of Jesus. If it were a court trial, when Christ takes your sin, there's a great exchange that happens. He takes your sin. You get His righteousness. What happens then is, on the day of judgment, if you're a follower of Jesus, on the day of judgment, you will be judged by the life of Jesus Christ. Let's see, what'd you do today? Oh, you went into the temple. I never went into the temple. Oh, Jesus did. You're in Jesus. Oh, okay. Oh, you changed the water into wine. That was a good day. No, I didn't do that. You're getting judged on the life of Jesus. That is a good thing, by the way. If you're brand new to Christianity, that's a very good thing. Sixth, seventh thing. Not just mercy and justice, but all of God's attributes. His sovereignty, His love, His kindness. Take them all together. They're all over here. And wham! They collide at the cross. And here's my last point. Without the cross, and with God saying that He was going to tell Adam and Eve, with these you will surely die, And then he gives him a pass with Genesis 3:15, and other passages start to hint that some mercy is coming. I sing of your love and justice. God, when they sinned, and before they sinned even, but when they sinned, God didn't say, oh, I got to fix this. No, it was all planned so that when the cross happens, it was planned, all of this knowing that it would. And if the cross doesn't happen, God ceases to exist. What? Did you say God just ceases to? Yes. Because God cannot overlook sin. He cannot do it. He would be unjust. And so for there to be a moment when someone has any sinful thought, any thought that's opposed to God, and they take their next breath, God then would be, unless it was in waiting for a time of eternal punishment, that he can't do that. So without the cross, all these things that go in infinite directions can't happen, and the whole thing falls apart, and God ceases to be who he is. The cross is a necessity, not just for you and me, it's a necessity for God. The glory of God is at stake at the cross, or he ceases to be himself. Now, wow, that's a lot. Fourth big question. If it's that sweet of a deal, if that's truly the message of the gospel message is you can't do it on your own. God, to make him, to show himself off and for your benefit, why is it that people wouldn't just be lining up saying, dude, I want that. Why wouldn't you? I'm going to go back to Tozer. I think Tozer nails it clearly. In his first chapter, he says this. He says, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect or ignoble thoughts about God. That's a simple way of saying every problem you have ultimately is because of a wrong view of God. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is what he is like and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon him. If you get God in the right place, something starts to happen to you. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. That's why nobody's lined up. God's just kind of a concept. He's something you argue about after a couple beers. If he even really exists or whatever, it's no big deal. They don't have a vision of a creator, awesome, majestic God that we owe everything to. And that's what the world desperately needs. And until they see that, They'll see this as just a plus sign on the why do you have a plus sign? They won't understand what the, why that is, because there'll be no connect. Let me close by asking you a question. How important to you is God's cross? How important to you is God's cross? Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to come to a time of worship and communion now, and I want you to experience the living God. Not theology about God, but the living God. And when you come forward or when you go back to one of the tables upstairs, I want you to, on this side of the table, to realize that heavy weight and that burden that is yours. If you're coming this way. And if you're coming the other way, that's opposite. But if you come this way, and then you take the bread and the cup, which represents Christ's sacrifice for you, and you walk through, and you are lifted. There's one other little minor thing about the cross of Jesus, and that's this. The tomb is empty. Go a couple there, Rebecca. The tomb is empty. And he lives, and he's alive. You can seek him right now. Some of you in the room, for the first time in your lives, you realize, oh my gosh, I've been calling myself a Christian. I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm a moralist. I just try to live better than the next guy. And you realize you open up your scorecard and it's an F. And what you need is Jesus. You need Jesus. You need the transforming power of a risen Christ who will come and change your life. If you're in that shape, I invite you to communion this morning as a step where you will make a commitment to Jesus. And this could be your very first communion. We practice open communion at Hope. You don't need to be a member of this church or of any church to partake. We just ask you to be a follower of Jesus. And if you're not, become one. Tell him, Jesus, be my sin bearer. Take my sin. I want to follow you. Teach me what that's like. I have no idea, but I want to take communion today and come forward and do that. If you do that, I'd love if you whispered in someone's ear who'll be down front or in the back. They want to pray for you about all kinds of different things. Whatever's on your heart. Maybe something totally unrelated to this. Whisper in the air for something to pray for you. If it's your first communion, first real communion, where you've come to a point you're trusting Jesus for your salvation and for your to be your guide for living, tell them that too. They'd love to pray for you. Let me pray as we prepare our hearts for time of worship and communion. Father, we want to come before you as not someone who is small. I pray this morning that our mind's eye of who you are would be magnified. I pray that you just take our small minds and let us see who you are. I think how awesome it would be at this very moment if there was a massive earthquake and we all would be shook by it. And yet that's a drop in the bucket compared to your majesty. So Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd in our hearts and in our minds, even as we sing these songs and as we take communion, that you'd shake us and you let us know who you are and how powerful you are and how loving you are and how just you are. Lord, if there are people in this room, God, this morning who need for the first time in their lives to bend their knee to you and say, I've been playing a game. I've been playing church a long time. And today, for the first time, I want to submit my will to Jesus. God, by your Holy Spirit, just a private thing between you and them, that you give them the courage to bend their knee to you. Then you give them the courage to tell someone that they've done that they want to start that relationship with you. Lord, I pray especially this morning for those of us who maybe 10, 15, 20, 40 years ago have come to that point. God, shake us again, renew us again. Let us be reminded of the beauty and the majesty and the mystery of this table and what you are and who you are. Open our minds up. Open new doors into who you are. Give us mystical experiences with you even as we worship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.